This is the fifth in our series on the glory of God, subheading today, Many Called, Few Chosen. Last time we covered God's glory as revealed through His forgiveness in the provision of His own Son as a ransom for all, and that Jesus, as the great agency of God's forgiveness, exhibited His commitment to that mission by being willing to die for all, including those who sought His death and even His own familiar friend who betrayed Him, Judas. In part one, we saw from the Scriptures that we can have great confidence in our God, for He knows the end from the beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's never taken by surprise. He doesn't have a contingency plan in case something goes wrong. He could foresee all that His Son would accomplish before His Son was even created. He can foresee what John the Baptist would do hundreds of years in advance. He can choose Paul from the womb and know what he would do to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And He knows us in much the same way. Here is the God we worship talking about Himself in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Do we see here that God's foreknowledge includes His determining the events that shall come to pass? He doesn't just foresee them. His declaring the end from the beginning involves His bringing to pass what He has ahead of time declared. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So God can declare, in Isaiah for instance, that there will be a voice in the wilderness. And when the time comes for that to be fulfilled, He can intervene in the lives of parents and miraculously make it possible for a barren and aged woman to bear a son who would become John the Baptist, the foretold voice in the wilderness. So, and this is so important, God's foreknowledge is not just a passive seeing ahead to the events that shall occur over eternity. It is His determining of the events He forecast, because this is what He desires to happen. Let's take the case of Jeremiah the prophet. Now here's Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5, the NAS. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, just how God formed Jeremiah in the womb so that he would be the vessel He wished him to be, I don't know. But we can say God certainly did play a role in Jeremiah's birth, and decided in advance of that birth that Jeremiah would be a consecrated prophet. He had no choice in the matter. Now here's Peter talking about God bringing things to pass that he foretold in the case of Jesus. Acts 3:18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His holy prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. So God speaks of that which shall occur and takes responsibility for its occurrence. Same thought, next chapter in Acts, Acts 4:27 and 28. Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That looked like a really bad thing, Jesus crucified. God determined that before. No accidents, no mistakes. God determines before he accomplishes his purpose. Or let's take the case of Paul. Here's what was forecast about him to Ananias. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's Acts 9:15. Now God was going to make certain that that came to pass. Paul became the final chosen apostle, taking Judas's place. He survived stonings, poisonous snake bites, drownings, you name it. God had a mission for him. And nothing stands in God's way if he has a mission for you. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. But did Paul have this foreknowledge? Did Paul know he would succeed in his mission? No, he did not. God knows. He didn't. So he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul had no sense of entitlement or guarantee of success in his Christian walk. He knew he had to discipline himself, live up to the divine requirements, or he would be counted among the bad fish that Jesus said would be cast away at the end of the gospel age. That's Matthew 13:48. In Philippians, Paul went into more detail about his mindset. He said it was his objective to, quote, attain unto the resurrection of the dead, Philippians 3:11. But then he goes on to say, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now this is very important information. He was apprehended by Jesus, or we could say chosen out, to be an apostle and receive the divine nature in the resurrection. But in Paul's mind, knowing he was chosen did not relieve him of the responsibility to do all those things necessary to receive his reward. In fact, in verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In plain old everyday English, he's saying, brethren, I haven't got it made. So he knew he was called. He knew he was chosen, but he also knew he had to play his role in this calling in order to experience what he was called and chosen to. So he goes on further to explain his thinking in the matter. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's verses 13 and 14. So a serious responsibility weighs upon the called and the chosen, even in the case of an apostle. You got to get the job done in this lifetime. But there did come a time when Paul was confident of the outcome of his Christian struggle. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, knowing that he was soon to be executed, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, did God know And did God actually arrange that Paul would experience this success in his Christian walk? Of course he did. He declared through Jesus, "He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Paul's success came as no surprise to God. But Paul wasn't God. So Paul could not know of the outcome of his Christian journey. And so he applied himself as strenuously as he could to all the demands of an authentic Christian life. And so it is with us, brethren. We put everything we've got into this, as Paul did. We do our best to live up to all the demands of being a true follower of Jesus. And we must also, as we make our every effort, believe as the scriptures teach that he who hath called us is faithful, and he will do it. He causes us both to will and to do his good pleasure, like he did Jeremiah. We're not alone in this narrow way to walk a path by ourselves. God is with us. His Son is with us, overruling all our experiences for our good. In fact, determining our experiences for our good. We're on his great pottery wheel, being fashioned and shaped to his glory. But not until the end, like Paul, can we say, we've kept the faith, we've finished our course in Christianity, and we have apprehended that for which we've been apprehended. Brethren, we don't have it made until we make it. And only God can know the outcome of our Christian life. And only God can determine the outcome of our Christian life, as he did in Paul's case. Let's look a little more at the mindset of Paul. Paul said to the Galatians, "But God in his grace chose me before I was even born and called me to serve him." Galatians 1:15. Now Paul's idea was not God's idea. Paul's way of living is explained in the verses right before that. Here's what Paul says about his own mindset. "I was devoted to the Jewish religion. I persecuted without mercy the church of God, and I did my best to destroy it. I was ahead of most fellow Jews of my age in my practice of the Jewish religion." Now see, that's what Paul believed in. That was Paul's life's mission. But God had another mission for him. Now, can we think of a similar case? How about Moses? I mean, there was Moses. He was living a peaceful, married life as a shepherd. His biggest problem was keep the sheep together, don't lose any. And then what happens? Moses is relaxed. Nice wife. Easy job. And he comes upon this burning bush. And that was not Moses' choice. In fact, he tried to talk God out of it. But when God chooses someone, brethren, all bets are off. You can ask Jeremiah about that. Now, Moses and Paul and Jeremiah are premier personages of the Bible. But in principle, they are no different than any member of the body of Christ. There are 144,000 chosen vessels whom God has determined are going to serve him in this lifetime and be exalted to the divine nature in the life to come and reign with Jesus over the earth for the restitution of the willing and obedient of mankind. That's a really important job and the highest of honors. And those called to that position experience a life as ordered and overruled for their success as was Moses and Paul and Jeremiah. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Do you remember our theme text from Isaiah? Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I have purposed it. I will also do it. All things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose. What's the purpose of our call? If God has called us to that purpose, if God called Paul to that purpose, if God called Moses to His purpose, if God consecrated Jeremiah before he was conceived, I hope we're getting the idea of the glory of God here. We're not involved in some kind of little accident that might go this way, might go that way. We happen to stumble onto the truth, or we happen to respond to it because we're just such good people as opposed to everyone else. No. The reason regular church people, and many in general, well, I heard it yesterday, believe they're going to heaven is because the New Testament is replete with references to the heavenly calling. Jesus said to His apostle, if I go away, I will come again, receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you will be. So the whole New Testament really, really speaks of salvation as going to heaven. But that really only concerns a tiny number. Just a few of Earth's billions. The New Testament and its promises are for that number. It's not written for mankind in general, although many have and can benefit from it. But we who have the truth know that taking the real church to heaven is just stage one in God's plan. Stage two is the resurrection of all the rest of mankind to life on earth, and then their 1,000-year training and judgment period. The Bible says only a few will experience the change of nature from human to spiritual. In our second and third lesson on this subject of the glory of God, we covered with many scriptures the biblical teaching that these individuals whom God has purposed to make up the bride of Christ were elected before they were called. They were elected, chosen, same word in the Bible, first. Then they were called to fulfill the purpose of their election. Now, I know we think of our election as being something which occurs upon the completion of our course in death. That's not the scriptural view at all. Here, Peter says this. 1 Peter 1:1-2. He's writing to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Now here's Romans 16:13. Salute Rufus, chosen, same word elect, in the Lord. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? See, if you're justified, you're already elect. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, Colossians 3:12. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. No need to go on. The election comes first. That's God's choice, as in the case of Paul, John the Baptist, Moses, Jeremiah, and so on. Now, once God has made His choice, then comes the call. Paul on the road to Damascus. Moses at the burning bush, another example. That John the Baptist, we don't know how or when he was called. So what does it mean, make your calling and election sure? That's 2 Peter 1:10. Well, we went over this in one of our former studies. We can't make sure that which has already happened or occurred. God made his election of the bride of Christ, the individuals, and he called them. That's coming to the knowledge of the truth. We saw that in Acts. When Philip was directed by the Holy Spirit to intercept the Ethiopian eunuch just at the moment when his chariot was stopped and he was reading Isaiah. That was no accident, any more than our coming into the truth was an accident. Some folks come into truth, they get a tract, or they hear about this, you hear it on the radio, the TV, or maybe a friend mentions it. Some come into truth by being in a truth family. They're attending meetings, same thing. It's all the call of God. So, brethren, we can't make sure of a fact that has already occurred. Now, we looked at some nice translations that provide us with a clearer thought. This is 2 Peter 1:10 in Phillips. Set your minds, then, on endorsing by your conduct the fact that God has called and chosen you. So it's not that we sit back and we coast into the kingdom. The fact that we've been called and elected should motivate us to behave in a way that endorses God's choice of us. Here's a Jerusalem Bible. Brothers, you have been called and chosen. Work all the harder to justify it. Same idea. Peter is saying, given that you've experienced such grace, a personal call from God to a purpose, as Moses was called at the burning bush, get to work in grateful response to justify God's choice of you. The Living Bible. So, dear brothers, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. So to make one's calling and election sure means to live up to the fact that we have been called and we have been elected. But now, what does it mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, that phrase occurs twice in the King James Bible. In one of those cases, it doesn't even belong, according to the diglot in most translations. The case where it does not belong and doesn't even fit the story is Matthew 20:16. But in Matthew 22:14, it does belong. It is said in explanation of a parable Jesus told about a wedding feast. It's Jesus' way of illuminating what the parable meant. You know, he didn't, in great detail as he did with Wheat and Tares, explain all parables. But he would often put a little tagline at the end that really does explain his parable. So let's look at that parable. It's in three parts. And we'll first look at part one. This is Matthew 22, 1 through 7. Matthew 22, 1 through 7. This is today's English. Now see as we read this if you can figure out who's being talked about here. It's pretty obvious. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to tell the invited guests to come to the feast. But they didn't want to come. So he sent other servants with the message, tell the guests my feast is ready now. Come to the wedding feast. But the invited guests paid no attention, went about their business, while others grabbed the servants, beat them, and killed them. The king was very angry. He sent his soldiers, who killed those murderers, and burned down their city. Well, who were the first invited guests to the kingdom of heaven, which is really the heavenly call? Of course, it's Israel. Here's what Paul says of them in Romans 9:4-5. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So the call in general, the opportunity in general, was preached to all of Israel, almost exclusively during Jesus' lifetime and for a time afterward. We don't know how long. Here's Jesus making that point. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That's Luke 16:16. So John, Jesus, and his apostles preached the kingdom of God. Another reference to the kingdom of heaven. Exclusively to Israel. This is the call or invitation represented in the parable by the king sending his servants to invite the guests to the wedding. But as we saw in Jesus' story, those thus called to the wedding feast did not respond, even though great effort was made to summon them. Paul talks about this when he quotes Isaiah in Romans 10:21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and contrary people. So, and this is important, the call in the parable or story is not the personal call other scriptures talk about that go to the individuals elected by God according to his foreknowledge. This is the general preaching of the gospel, which we can read about in the scriptures, that went out to all of Israel. And we know that, as in the story, because of their murderous response, they were killed and their city was destroyed. Now, Romans 9 through 11 is a great commentary on this parable. In those chapters, Paul distinguishes between the general preaching that went out to all Israel and the personal call that goes only to the elect. Now, here's a bit of that. This is Romans 11:2-5. Listen to this carefully. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dug down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So you ever feel alone like Elijah? Don't feel alone. God's got others out there. Anyway, going on. This is the key verse. Even so then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's the whole thing. The invited guests, the whole of Israel, to whom Jesus preached and his apostles, rejected the invitation or call to the wedding. But as Paul explains, there is a small number of Israelites, a remnant, according to the election of grace. Jesus doesn't include that point in his story at all. It only illustrated Israel's rejection as a whole of his message. The only reference he makes to this great truth is in his closing remark. Many are called, few are chosen or elect. Now in Romans 9:10-13, Paul explains this idea of election by God's grace. He uses Jacob and Esau as an example. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Once Paul explains this divine principle that God chooses who shall be what in his divine plan, and that this choice is an election by grace, not works. Neither child did good or bad, for they were elected. He goes on to apply this principle to Israel as a whole. This is Romans 9:27. Isaiah also crieth out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. The remnant are the elect, the foreknown and chosen by God. In simple words, paraphrasing Romans 9 through 11, we know this. God never intended all of Israel to respond to the invitation to the wedding feast of the parable, any more than he intended Esau to receive the promise normally given to the firstborn. No, God was reserved. This is what he does. He was reserving his option to make his own selection. And Israel would not as a whole be the inheritors of the Abrahamic promise. Only a remnant, a select few, whom God would choose according to the election of grace, would be the seed of promise. Now, this was what Jesus was illustrating in the parable, and why he would say at his conclusion, many are called, few are chosen. The many called in this case is the nation of Israel, whom Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel to. The few chosen are the remnant, Paul mentions, according to the election of grace. Now, the next section of the parable goes like this. This is Matthew 22, 8 through 10. Then he called his servants. My wedding feast is ready, he said. But the people I invited did not deserve it. Now go to the main streets and invite to the feast as many people as you can find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could, good and bad alike. And the wedding hall was filled with people. Now let's go back to Romans 10, our commentary on this parable. Paul goes into this extension of the gospel being preached to all the world instead of just Israel. Speaking of the Gentiles, Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? That's verse 14. And then he demonstrates God has commissioned that the gospel be preached to all the world. When Isaiah said, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I know we apply that scripture another way, but Paul's version is the inspired one. And he applied it to his day and the reaching out to the Gentiles with the invitation of the gospel. And then Paul quotes Psalm 19:4 as regards the same preaching, which is so similar to Jesus' story. Verily their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the earth. That's Romans 10:18. Point being, the gospel is preached indiscriminately. It goes everywhere. As the parable said, to the good and the bad. Now, within the context of the parable, the invitation to the wedding is the preaching of the gospel. Within the context of the parable, that is the call that Jesus references when he says many are called. The parable does not teach the exclusivity of the personal call from God to his elect according to his foreknowledge. It is rather about, as we have seen, preaching the kingdom in general, first to Israel, then to the Gentile world. The idea of the preaching being to good and bad is reflected in Matthew 13, 47 to 50, where Jesus tells the story of the dragnet to illustrate the results of the preaching of the gospel down through the age. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. See, there's the good and bad of Jesus' parable. The good fish are the called according to the election of grace. The bad are those caught up in Christianity through the general preaching of the gospel, but not the personally called. Hence, again, Jesus can say, the lesson of the parable is many are called, but few are elect or chosen. Same Greek word. In fact, can do this as homework. Almost all of Jesus' parables in Matthew 13 make the same point. The gospel is going to be preached indiscriminately, and it will land in many types of ground. The good ground it lands upon in Matthew 13:8 is always good ground. Doesn't morph into bad ground. Nor do the bad ground examples morph into good ground. The good ground are the called according to the election of grace. The bad ground are the many called by the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel. And not until the end of the age does the separation occur. Not till then are the bad fish separated. Not till then are the tares separated from the wheat, and the wheat harvested to what Jesus said is the heavenly barn. And there's another example. Wheat's always wheat, tares are always tares. The last section of Jesus' story is in Matthew 22:11-14. The king went in to look at the guests, and he saw a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend, how'd you get in here without wearing wedding clothes?" the king asked him. But the man said nothing. Then the king told his servants, "Tie him up, hand and foot, throw him outside in the dark. They will cry and gnash his teeth." And Jesus concluded, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Let's keep this simple. The absence of a wedding garment disqualifies an individual from attending the feast. This person got in without the correct attire, just like the bad fish were caught up in the same net as the good. Hence, the king threw him out. This person responded to the invitation, the call of the parable. He showed up, but he did not prepare himself properly to be at the feast. He didn't get dressed up. He didn't have on the right clothes. Hence his dismissal. In the dialogue, Galatians 3:27 reads, "As many of you as were immersed into Christ were clothed with Christ." 1 Peter 5:5 speaks of the necessity to be clothed with humility. Ephesians 6:12-17 speaks of being clothed with the whole armor of God. So in the New Testament, it's commonplace to liken the Christian character, Christian virtues, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, to clothing. So this individual in the story experienced the call. He heard about the invitation. He responded to it, but he built with wood, hay, and stubble, and not with gold, silver, and precious stones, so he was thrown out. He was called. He knew about the feast. But he wasn't chosen. Or let's just say, based on our other scriptures, God did not work in him to will and to do his good pleasure. Or he would have been properly attired. He's somebody in the visible church, which contains mixed company, but not of the elect. And his fate awaits the trial of the age to come on earth. Now, what's the takeaway from all this? Many are called, few are chosen means the gospel message went first to Israel and then to the Gentile world. Israel as a whole rejected the opportunity. But God selected a remnant among them according to the election of grace to be in the true church. Same among the Gentiles. Many respond to the gospel. Good and bad fish. Wheat and tares, stony, weedy, or good ground. But among all those who respond to the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel, there is a remnant God has actually chosen based on his foreknowledge. These are the few chosen. God is the one with the foreknowledge. We must apply ourselves with all diligence to live up to what we believe is our calling and election. And we can have the confidence that having been chosen for God's purpose, he will work all things to our eternal good. Even the worst of life's experiences. Because, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it in your life. I will also do it. May the Lord add his blessing, brethren.